Let us all then turn to God's Word in the book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning reading with verse 12, on to the end of the chapter. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. I think every Christian finds that experience in his life, and Paul was no exception. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to every heart. Now the eighth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and our most familiar text, the 28th verse of that 8th chapter, where the apostle said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And I announced to begin with in my first message on this text what evidently the Lord used to lead me to preach on it at this particular time. But I had no idea that I would bring several messages upon it. I thought one or possibly two messages on Romans 8:28 would be sufficient. But we've been branching out. In my first message, you remember, we spoke about the great privilege of the child of God, that all things work together for his good, and the certainty of that privilege. We know that all things work together for good. And then secondly, all things that are good work together for the good of the child of God, such as the attributes of God, his power, his wisdom, and his mercy, grace, justice, and all of those, plus all the other good things that we were able to mention in that message. And then we came to speak upon the bad things, taking up these. And here we're enlarging upon this particular side of the question, that the bad things, we know that all the good things work together for good to the children of God, but there seems to be some question about the bad things. However, we were able to bring a message on a number of bad things that do work together for the children of God, such as affliction. We found that God works that good for the people of God. something that we often think of as real bad and none of us pray for or actually desire. And then a message on temptation, whether one believes it or not, even the temptations that come to a child of God are for his good. And then that third message was on those times of withdrawal when the Lord departs from a Christian. Not entirely, for God never forsakes his people entirely. There are those withdrawals in the sense that God withdraws the manifestation of his presence. When the Christian feels there's a cloud between the Lord and himself. But we found that even those withdrawals are of God from the Christian are for his good. Now, at this time, I want to speak about the worst thing that anybody in the world or in heaven or as far as that's concerned in hell could imagine to be working together for the good of the people of God. And that thing is sin. Sin. Would you believe that? That even sin, while the good things and the bad things such as affliction and temptation and God's hiding his face at times from the Christian, that while those things work together for good, that we can put into this category of all things working together for the good of the people of God, even sin itself. Now, this may challenge your faith, because sin, in its nature, is a damnable thing, as you well know. It's a despicable thing. By in its own nature. But despite this, though sin itself is such a despicable and filthy thing, yet we can say this by the word of God, that sin does work good for the saints of God. And the reason it does is not because of any merit or any goodness whatever in sin, but because of the infinite wisdom and power of our God, who is able to take sin and bring good out of it. That this thing that we might liken to a lion in the lives of a Christian, God is able to bring honey out of that and make it sweet to the child of God. Therefore, I want you to observe a number of things under this heading. And first of all, that the sins of men are made to work good to the believer in Christ. Now, you know that we live in a sinful world. We live in a world of sinners, sinful men, sinful creatures. And we ourselves are sinners, even after we're saved. Sin is a big question. We were talking about it before the service this morning. It's most difficult to find a church or a pastor or an evangelist that's really actually preaching about sin and telling sinners that they are the kind of sinners that God in his word says they are. Now, there's some mention of sin that men sort of glide over. But when you get right down to the Bible teaching of the root of sin and the fruit of sin, you don't hear many preachers talking about that. And someone asked me if I read about this preacher that has started a big affair, a great worship church meeting, and he's getting crowds and throngs to come to hear him. And he says his philosophy is not to tell men that they're sinners. He says the Bible does not say that they're sinners. But he's telling sinners, or he's telling men, his own particular congregation, that they're just nice folks. And they're lovely people. And on that basis, to come to Jesus. Of course, he gets a big crowd like that. You know better than that, dear friends. You know that men are sinners. And they're sinners not because they sin. They're not sinners because just simply they do wrong or break and violate the law of God Almighty, but they're sinners by birth. They're sinners by nature. And therefore they bring forth the fruit of sin, the manifestation of sin in their lives because of the root nature. They're sinful, corruption, indwelling, as Paul mentioned in that seventh chapter, which we read together. When you talk about sin, there are a number of definitions for it. There is that root of sin, the nature, the old man, the corruption, that indwelling corruption that has been even left in the child of God, but is in its entirety in an unsaved man. But when you come to sins themselves, God defines that. That all unrighteousness is sin. Unbelief is sin. Unbelief is the sin that will damn you to hell and condemn you. The thought of foolishness is sin. The transgression of the law is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And those, the Bible makes clear, are sins. And there are particular sins that the Word of God brings out in a long list. Now, we need to get the differentiation between sin in its nature, in its root, and sin in its fruit. Because the reason we sin, dear friends, is because we have a sin nature. And that's why education today has missed the mark. That's why all has gone awry in the world, in the country, because the educators of today have ruled out this business, this truth of sin in the nature. They can't understand why boys and girls sin, why they violate laws, why they break all commandments, why there's such great immorality and violence in the world. They never can seem to conceive the truth that's taught in God's Word, that men are born into this world with a sinful nature, that they're corrupt to begin with, and that what is coming out is already in the heart and in the nature. Now it is indeed a trial of faith for Christians to live in a sinful world like we live in. And sometimes the people of God wish that they could just get away from all the sinners in the world and form a colony of just Christians living holy lives and get off to themselves. Well, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Oh, yes, that would be a great fellowship among the people of God. But that isn't the way of God for us at the present time. This is going to be later. We do have this sweet fellowship with the people of God at times. But God has set us in the midst of a crooked world, a wicked generation, sinners like ourselves, by nature and by practice and by choice and love. And though God has given us His righteousness and made us a holy people in justification and in sanctification and regeneration, and to cause us to love Him, yet He set us right down in the midst, as it seems, where Satan's throne is. And we're often made to cry out like David, who said there, was it 119th Psalm? He said, "Woe is me, for I dwell in Meshach." He said, "Woe is me, for I dwell in the tents of Kedar." That is, among wicked persons, like Lot dwelling in Sodom. There, that justified man, that Christian man dwelling in that city for 20 years, the Word of God says that righteous man was vexed every day with the deeds, the ungodly deeds of the wicked. Well, all right, it is God's way then that He puts Christians in this world among the wicked. And we cannot get away from them. And in a sense, we're not to get away from them. We mustn't try to isolate ourselves and to move completely away from sinners, from wicked people. We're there for a purpose. We're in the world to shine as lights and to be the salt of the earth, as our Lord said. And Paul said to get away from wicked people, you have to go out of the world. You rub elbows with them every day. You're not to take up with their wicked deeds. And you're to be separate in that sense. So then, the sins of men are made to work together for the good of believers in this sense, that first of all, you are dwelling in the midst of them, and though God has made you different from them in a great way, and yet you must dwell with them for your good, and God works that for good. And he does that in this way. He works our dwelling among the wicked of this world, their very sins, to be for our good, in that he makes Christians mourn over the sins of the wicked. Isn't it true, dear friends, that just as soon as you come in contact with unbelievers, with those who are in rebellion against God and against his commandments, that the tears begin to flow, the grief rises inside at the breakers of the law of God, at those who have no real consciousness in deliberately attempting to keep God's holy commandments, but break them every day and every hour of the day. Amen. So it's a childlike faith that grieves over injuries done to his father. Our father is injured every day by the wickedness of men here in this world who care nothing about injury. But that childlike heart and faith grieves over those injuries. And just as our Lord Jesus Christ was grieved for the hearts of wicked men, even religious people, so the child of God's heart grieves in the same way. That's because he's Christ-like. And so we should weep when the glory of God suffers in this world. And God says he puts our tears in a bottle, tears that are shed in that regard. Now, that the sins of men produce mourning in the children of God, that's for their good. And in the next place, we find, too, that the sins of the wicked cause the children of God to pray. You not only grieve about these sins of wicked men all about you, but it starts you to praying, does it not? When you begin to behold wickedness in every place, you say, my Lord, we live in a world that's in rebellion against God. It really starts you to pray and crying to God in your prayers that God will check sin, and that God will, what sin he allows the wicked to exercise and express, that he will turn that to his own glory. So in that sense, it's made good for the children of God, not only that they mourn over the sins of others, but they pray about those sins too. And then again, the sins of others increased the love in the child of God for the grace of God. You know about this? Sins increase our love for grace. You can see the grace of God more clearly, can you not? When you have the dark black background of sin, the wickedness of man, we were just mentioning a moment ago in our meeting that God's grace, God's justice in condemning man is wonderful. Indeed it is, and he will punish sin. But the thing that I marvel at, brethren, perhaps more than anything else, is the restraining, that God restrains his wrath. That God allows wickedness to continue, and he doesn't just grind men to powder all of a sudden and send them to hell. And so it makes us admire the grace of God that he's exercised toward us in granting us forgiveness and peace and salvation in him. I notice when I go to a jewelry store or I look in sometimes at the counter that, you know, if they have a diamond display, they never have those diamonds lying on a white cloth or a white sheet of paper. Those diamonds are always placed on a black piece of velvet, I believe, something like that. Why so? Well, that diamond looks more beautiful, more brilliant, doesn't it? Or because of that black, dark background. Well, isn't it true that the grace of God manifested in the children of God looks more beautiful and more reflects the brilliance of God the image of Christ against the dark background of wickedness and rebellion in this world. So in that sense, it just works for the good of the people of God, in that they come to see the grace of God clearer, and they come to love the grace of God more clearly. So when you see the pride of men everywhere, it makes you love the grace of humility more, does it not? And when you see the malice and hatred of men, it makes you fall in love and admire love more and charity more. When you see drunkenness on every hand, it makes you love sobriety more and admire that. And so the blackness of sin points up and actually brings in a clearer light the holiness of our God and of His dear people. Now, also we may say this, that sin actually works together for the good of the children of God, in that it moves the child of God to an opposition to a sin. When the child of God views sin in the wicked, does it not have a tendency not only to make him mourn over that, to pray about that, to love the grace of God more, but also moves him to oppose sin in a greater way? You read in Psalm 119, verse 26, David said, "The wicked have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments." See that? The more the wicked hate the law of God and rebel against the God of heaven and His commandments, the more it moves the child of God to love God's commandments, and to love the God who gave those commandments. That's what David said. He said in that psalm that it made him love the commandments of God more. And so it will work where there's grace. And then, continuing our thought here, sin works together for good to the people of God, in that they make us desire to work out more and more our own salvation. The Word of God said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How do you get that fear and trembling? You're saved, you say. Is it so that you just get careless and you don't care? There's wickedness all around you. You say, "Well, they're going to hell. They're wicked. I care nothing about that." It makes you fear and tremble, doesn't it, when you see wicked men plunging into sin? They take such pains. They study to work for hell and for Satan and sin. And when you see wicked men doing that, doesn't it move the child of God to work more for heaven? And you say to yourself, "Well, if men can be so strong in sin and so zealous for wickedness, should I not, who am a child of God, who is inclined to love God, be stronger in righteousness and more zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do the wicked have a better master than I have? Is Satan a better master to them than Jesus Christ is to us?" You know better. So we find there is real joy and duty in the keeping of the commandments of God, and in virtue there's pleasantness. And while men are never weary of sinning, a child of God ought never to be weary of living right and praying to God and calling upon Him. And then, in the sixth place, sin works together for the children of God for their good, because the sins of others are really mirrors in which we see our own hearts. Oh, beloved, this fellow that's got this church won't tell anybody about being a sinner, just for the love of a crowd. Great God, have mercy upon him, dear friends, and on us if we have any such tendency to get a crowd or would compromise the word of Almighty God in relation to sin and telling people what kind of sinners God says they are. I'd rather close the doors of this house and say, forget it. But the sins of others are actually reflections and the image of our own hearts, are they not? But when others, we see them sin, we see rebellious people, wicked sinners, what do we say? We say, look, that's a picture of my own heart, a picture of myself. Because what others do outwardly, I know the very seeds of what they are performing and doing are in me. And if it were not for the mercy and grace of God and His restraining hand, I'd be doing just as bad as they're doing. We have the root of bitterness in us. We have that indwelling sin in us. Three times in just a short space, beginning with verse 17 of that seventh chapter, the apostle says, sin that dwelleth in me. In the 18th verse, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Can you say that? I know that. And then in verse 20, sin that dwelleth in me. So, you don't grow in holiness by denying what the Word of God says about you, dear friends. That's a holy man talking there. And some people read that and say, well, Paul must have been an unholy person. No, sir. When you find language like that, you find a holy person. And only a holy man, one who has the grace of God in him making him holy, will ever admit that. So then, we've got that root in us. And we bear just as much hellish fruit as anybody if it were not for the grace of God restraining us, or the grace of God changing us. Oh, thank God for that. So it works together then. Yes, I see a mirror of my heart in every sinner. You believe that? Our Lord said in the 15th of Matthew, and what verse is that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15? He said, in verse 18, he said, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. The heart is the inner man, the real self, the fountain of the person. And they defile the man. For he says in verse 19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, and they're in the heart. Christ says there, we need to teach our boys and girls that. Don't be afraid to tell them really what they are, because if you don't, you'll just make a hypocrite out of it, make a Pharisee out of it. Our Lord doesn't want a church full of Pharisees. He wants sinners saved by the grace of God. People who live holy lives, though they're sinners saved by the grace of God. So, beloved, as terrible as it may seem, we can see the blackest, most hellish sinner in the world and say, that person, that sinner, is a mirror of my own filthy heart, unrestrained by the grace of God or unchanged. And then in the seventh place, the sins of other people are means by which God's people are made more thankful. Thankful. And so therefore work together for our good. Anything that will make you and I more thankful to God is good for us, is it not? And if the sins of others were not good for the people of God, God would not permit those sins to take place. So what takes place when you view these awful sins in the world, dear friends, in other people I'm talking about? Well, it makes you think how good God is to you, does it not? They say there's going to be, or there may be, they do not say definitely, there's going to be an epidemic, flu epidemic of the swine type. Maybe it will come on, or maybe it won't. Well, it's a dreaded thing, but suppose it does come, and it just sweeps a lot of people away and infects them, taking them away, and misses you. Wouldn't it make you more thankful as you viewed others taken by that plague and you yourself are allowed to escape. No, dear friends, when you see sinners going to hell just as hard as they can run and plunging into sin, does it not make you thankful to God that you are not infected with that plague by the mercy and grace of God? That God has allowed you to escape, and why has He done it? Not because you are better than anybody else. There is no merit whatever in you that made God propitious toward you. But God willed to do that. He determined to be gracious to us. And therefore we bow before God and say, Lord, that we can use even the sins of others to make us more thankful to God that we're restrained and saved from those sins and changed to hate them and to love righteousness. Oh, beloved, somebody wrote a hymn or a gospel piece, Why Me, Lord? I think of that very often. Why me? Oh, beloved, I think of so many good folks that God passed by and picked up this poor sinner and saved him by His grace. And why shouldn't I be thankful to God? I might have been left to run the same riot of others and perish in hell forever. Should I not be thankful? Should I be ashamed to praise Him before anybody in this godless world? God help me not to be. All right. How much this ought to make us to adore the grace of God. If you are restrained from sin, people talking to me in grief about their own son here just recently. He got in bad, looked like go from one bad thing to the other. Grieved their hearts. Wanted to know if there was anything in that they could be thankful for. And I said, look, yes, you can be thankful to God this boy hadn't gone any deeper in crime and sin than he's gone, can't you? Well, they said, amen. Because unless God restrains him, I'll tell you this, he'll go deeper. You pray for it and be thankful to God. Oh, God's free grace is so wonderful. Let's not think lightly of sin, but let's thank God if He's restrained us and kept us from going the way of wicked men. And then in the next place, these very sins of others are means by which the Christian is made better. Made better. How is that? How can we become gainers by the sins of other people? Well, by just what we've been talking about. The more wicked, the more the wicked give themselves to sin, the more the godly give themselves to prayer, to mourning about sin, to seeing their own hearts, the mirror of their own inward selves, and the thankfulness to God that God has been merciful to us and saved us from this plague. David said when he saw the wicked in rebellion against God, he said, I give myself to prayer. That's where we should go and do go by the grace of God. Let's take another thing here, that is that sins work together for the people of God in this, that they afford a Christian an occasion, a moral occasion to do good. Now, think about this for just a moment. God left us here in a sinful world. He didn't just save us and take us right on up to heaven. He could have done that. He does some people that way, but here we live in a wicked world. And suppose that we did not have a wicked world, that all was right about us. What would there be left for service? Well, there would be some occasion for service if all were right in this world. But look how much more service is occasioned to a child of God by the very wickedness of sin in the world. You see this, that God uses Christians as instruments to convert sinners, the wicked, does He not? God uses Christians as lights in the world and as salt in the world. He uses their example and their godliness, their testimony to bring the elect sinners to the saving grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their advice as well as their example and their witness. So God said we're to be lights to shine in the darkness of this world. So in that sense, we can thank God for the sinfulness in that we have a greater occasion to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for that then, that the sins of others work together for our good. You ever thought about that? And then in the second place here, we can see how the knowledge of our own sinfulness, the awareness of our own sinfulness, dear friends, will make us or will be made to work together for our good. Let's see how that will be. We said there's no good in sin itself. There is no merit. There is no righteousness, whatever. Sin is deadly. Sin is damning, whatever kind of sin it may be. And sin brings death, and sin brings the wrath of God. But in God's power and His wisdom, God brings and makes sin in its working out to the good of the saints of God. I really thought of Augustine, or Augustine as he's called by some people. He said this, and I made mention of it a while ago in another way. Augustine said this, that God would not permit sin if He couldn't bring good out of it. I think we could put everything in the world in that, all the tragic things and terrible things that happen. God Almighty would not permit those things if He could not bring good out of them. How can He do that? Well, dear friends, if God Almighty could bring the greatest blessing, that is the blessing of the salvation of sinners, out of the greatest crime, the crucifixion of the Son of God, then He can take every other sin in the whole world, all sins which are lesser than that capital crime, and bring good out of them too. So I agree with Augustine on that. God permits sin because God will and can and is able to bring good out of it. Well, let's look at some things then about sin in ourselves, or the knowledge of sin in ourselves. I hope you, like Paul, that the grace of God's in you enough that you can say with Paul in verse 18 in that seventh chapter, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," and he's not talking about body here, the blood, bone, and so forth. He's talking about the carnal nature. That's flesh there, sarx. It's the carnal nature, the indwelling sin and corruption in the believer. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my very nature, dwelleth no good thing." And then he talks about that sin dwelling in him. Well, how then does sin in us, or the knowledge of it in us, work together for the good of the children of God? First, for this reason, the awareness of sin in a believer makes life a burden to that believer, so that sometimes even a believer becomes, because of the awareness of sin in him, weary of life itself. In fact, a Christian just told me the other day, "Oh," he said, "sometimes I feel so condemned, I wish I were dead." I said, "Well, thank God for that." He was surprised. "Why," I said, "brother, that's in your favor." "Oh," he says, "is it?" He said, "I get miserable." Yes, bless God, I wish I could find more people getting miserable about sin, the awareness in themselves. And the brother was comforted and helped in that, and made strong in the faith by pointing out his own experience. So, you take the case of the Apostle Paul. Said he said, "I know there's no good thing in my nature, in my flesh." And when you come and look at Paul's writings and how he regarded affliction and how he regarded sin, it's two different things. In affliction and tribulation, he said, "I rejoice." But my God, when he became aware of his sinful nature, what did he do? There was no joy in that. He said, "Oh, wretched man, oh, wretched man that I am." Verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That was Paul's attitude toward the sin nature, the knowledge of sin in himself. You afflict and persecute Paul, tribulate him, brother. He said, I rejoice in that. Well, what about Paul when you look inside and you see how wicked your heart is, how carnal, full of sin your nature by birth is? Oh, he said, I can't rejoice in that. He said, I weep, I cry, I feel wretched and miserable, and I cry out, who shall deliver me from this body of death? So this sense of sin within us works for our good. It makes us weary of life itself. And in the next place, this indwelling sin causes the believer to value Christ more. You notice that here in Paul's writing, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Why, he answers that, does he not? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the only one who can deliver me. And isn't it true? You don't want a doctor coming to your house and seeing you unless you feel sick, do you? But boy, when you get real sick and a doctor comes to your house, you welcome him, do you not? So when we feel our corruption, when we know our sinfulness, Christ is more welcome. You love to talk about him. You love to welcome him. People who are not aware of their sinful natures and hearts, dear friends, and corruptions. Listen to them talk. My God, they talk about everything else in the world, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. He just incidental. Well, he saved me. That's all right. Parade their own righteousness? No. Child of God knows that he is sick unto death over his own corruption, his own wicked heart, when he comes to know the truth of the matter. And therefore he cries out with Paul, I need Christ. I need him every day. I need him every hour. He's the only one can deliver me. I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, another thing too, and that is that the sense of sin, this knowledge of sin within a child of God, gives him an occasion for exercising some important duties. What are they? Well, first of all, it starts him in this grace of self-searching. The moment a believer becomes aware of his sinfulness, he begins to take the lamp of God's Word, the light of God's Word, to search his own heart, doesn't he? That's right. He desires to know what's the matter. What's wrong with him? You're not like this crowd, professor, today. You start talking about sin and get into searching. They said, look, don't bother me. Talk to some sinners out there. There's some drunkards and crooks out there. Go and talk to them. No, sir. The Word of God talking to a believer. And when God tells us of our sins, the believer cries out, search me, O God. Don't hold anything back. Tell me the worst thing about myself. I want to know my corruptions. I want to know my sins so that I can deal with my sins lest they deal with me. Make me to know my transgressions, cried Job. Away then with this self-flattery, this false conception of our own conditions. No, sir. It's good to find out our sins that we may confess them, get them right before God. And then, not only does the knowledge of sin in a believer makes him exercise that grace of searching his heart to see what is really wrong, to know it, but that inherent sin, that indwelling corruption, enables the saint to abase himself. Now watch this. It enables a sinner to humble himself, to abase himself. A proud sinner is one, dear friends, who just don't know what kind of a sinner he is. When the Word of God, dear friends, is applied to our hearts, And we know that sin is left in the saint. What does it do? It doesn't make him proud. It makes him humble. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5 speaks of the spot of God's children. And God's children do have a spot. They are still unrighteous in a great sense, especially by nature. And when he comes to know that, though he may be lifted up in pride, when he comes back to the knowledge of that, it's like a pin to prick that balloon of pride and humble him. Like God sent a devil to Paul to do that. Paul was guilty of the sin of pride, that great servant of God. But when he was lifted up, the devil came in, knocked him flat. So, our sins occasion this exercise of the grace of God to humble us, to abase ourselves, to have low thoughts of ourselves. We don't talk about our goodness once we know really ourselves, brethren. And anybody else talking about our goodness, we put our hands over the mouth and say, look, there's only one good, one good. We read of old Holy Bradford, a servant of God, a righteous man. He said, I'm a painted hypocrite. That's what he said about himself. And then Hooper said this, Lord, I'm hell and thou art heaven. Both of these were godly men. Job, the godly man, God said, is a perfect man. Job said, behold, I'm vile. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Holy Paul said, I'm chief of sinners. That's the talk of godly, holy, righteous people, dear friends. So watch it. Now, this knowledge of sin makes a saint then to examine himself, to abase himself, to judge himself, to confess his sins, and it starts a battle within him. Self-combat. Do you have that? Well, Paul has it there in that seventh of Romans, which we read as the basis of our message, and taking our point of departure from Romans 8:28, Paul has a conflict. And you remember in Galatians 5, and I believe verse 17, he said, sin lusteth against the spirit, and or the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. There's a warfare. So sin cannot find peace in the possession of a believer. He may go into sin, in sinning against God, but he can't find any peace in it. Makes him miserable. Starts a warfare. And a warfare wherein, by the grace of God, the Christian overcomes. Or, let me say, not overcomes, but is overcoming. We read in Revelation 2 and verse 7, blessed is he that overcometh. Not blessed is he that has overcome, because a Christian has not yet overcome, but he is always overcoming. He's growing. He's continuing in sanctification and righteousness. But he hadn't arrived yet, and he knows it. And then our Lord tells us, of course, as we read in Matthew, about what's in us. Sin in a believer, when he becomes aware of it, starts him to doing something about it. He wants to find out what that sin is that drove the joy out of his life. What's keeping him back from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So sins in believers, the knowledge of it works for their good, you see, as well as the sins in other people. Now let me close with this. I can't say that sin works good to anybody but a believer in Christ, a true child of God. Sin does not work for the good of the ungodly or an unrepentant sinner. Oh, sir. In fact, sin rather multiplies his damnation. It works good for the child of God, but not for an unrepentant sinner. Even good works bad for the unrepentant sinner. What will sin work for him? His damnation will be multiplied by it. But now, though it works good in believers, you will not draw a wrong conclusion from this and think that a believer may go on and sin with confidence and with deliberation and that he can get by with it. No. The truth of the matter is, sin in a believer will cost him dearly. And you see that One particular illustration in David. You remember David sinned? He could find no peace. And yet he was king of Israel. He had everything that the heart could wish. He had riches and glory and fame and honor and servants and food and all material things. And yet, those things could not give him peace when he sinned against God, though he is a child of God. And those things will not give you peace. You take a sinning Christian, you know what he'll do? He'll go to the ends of the earth seeking for peace, and he'll never find it, though the whole world may be possessed by him. Peace will flee from him, and joy will vanish. God will make a hell on earth for a Christian who continues in sin, unconfessed. Now, God isn't going to send a Christian to hell, but he'll bring hell to us. If we think we can get by with sin, brethren, let's just mark it down. David is proof of that. If anybody in God's world had the material things to give peace while continuing in sin, David had it, but he could find it not until he bowed in submission before God and cried for his mercy and forgiveness. You remember what he said there? And David said, ask for God to restore the joy of his salvation and to heal those bones that he'd broken. Well, David hadn't broken his arm or his legs or limbs, but inwardly there were the bones broken up. There was a hell rising inside. Let's not then think of sin lightly, dear friends, lest we come into bitter agonies of soul and spiritual convulsions when we could have joy. For I thank God Romans 8:28 does cover the whole business. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. My dear friends, I'm glad I'm in that way. I'm glad I'm a Christian. Because there isn't anything in God's world, in hell or in heaven, that can hurt me as a child of God. Nothing can hurt the Christian. Nothing can really do him harm. It all works for his good. Doesn't that make you want to be a Christian? If sinners could know that, oh, how they would want to embrace Christ, that everything would be made to work for their good. May the Lord bless the exhortation to every heart. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing hymn number 212.